listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for how it's impacted our life up to this point and for what you've done in our life through your holy words. And God, we, as we open it, we read it, we want it to settle on our minds and hearts and change us from the inside out. Like it says in Hebrews, it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So would you do that in our lives today, God? Would you take your word and just build us up and strengthen us in it? And I pray, God, that the end result is that we would leave here today trusting you and relying on you and investing in you in our lives more and more. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I have kind of a quirky thing about myself. When I'm reading a book, I can read it pretty quickly, but when I get to the last 150 pages, I just stop. And then I'll go to it and read a few pages and then stop and go to it and read a few pages. I just don't want to finish it. I don't know what it is. Some people love to get to the end and find the crux of the book, like the main thought of the book. But I'm kind of anticipating the end of the book, and I get within about 100 pages and I just don't want to land that plane. I want to like milk it for all it's worth. Brent Gaske gave me the book Gates of Fire. And that was true about that book. I got within about 100 pages, like, no, it's going to end, it's going to end. By the way, that book's for guys. Reading that book's like taking your spouse to see Lone Survivor. It's not one of those movies you probably the gals want to see. But excellent book, and enjoyed it, and finally did finish it. Also, lately read Bill O'Reilly's book, Killing Jesus. If you haven't read that, I do recommend that. About 98% of it, probably. And his other books, too, are good. Killing Kennedy, Killing Lincoln. You know, he's going to write a new book. My mom was telling me it's going to be on World War II. He's going to call it Killing Everybody. He's got to maintain that the title. I kind of don't want to know the crux of the matter until I get to the end. I want to hold off. But in our reading today, and I'd invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10 in your Bible, and then gaze back at Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Because before the end of the matter, Jesus tells us the crux of the matter. Is that expression familiar to you, the crux of the matter? I kind of like that expression, the crux of the matter. So I looked up the definition of the word crux, and it said vital, basic, pivotal point, the main thing. And then I looked down, and the secondary definition was very interesting, cross. And then lastly, and I'm going to, let me say the last one. It's probably up on the screen. Something that torments by its puzzling nature, a perplexing difficulty. And then go ahead and leave that up on the screen while I read these verses in chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. It was the crux of the matter. It was the cross. It was what each and every gospel in our Bible will culminate in. The bloody death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then 3 days later, his resurrection. And Jesus made it as plain as could be. I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected by the religious leaders. I'm going to be mistreated, and I am going to be crucified, but don't lose heart. 3 days later, I will rise again. It's the good news before the end of the gospel. And then, just for good measure, down in verse of chapter 9, verse 30, He went on to say, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But notice the commentary on this verse. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And then in chapter 10, as we make our way through the book of Mark, Jesus will say again for the third time that we're going up to Jerusalem, and this is exactly what will happen. Now, as they go south from Capernaum and down into Judea, everything appears to be going south. Like everything is going wrong. He's going to be taken, and he's going to be tried, and he's going to be flogged, and he's going to be crucified. But what we know about Jesus from reading these few verses ahead of time, what the crux of the matter is that Jesus was in total control the whole time. Complete control. He actually predicted exactly what would happen to him when they went down to Jerusalem. Now, it would be one thing to say, I'm going into a hostile environment, you guys, and the odds are that I'm going to be taken and crucified, but what are the odds that I'm going to be raised 3 days later? That is a different story, isn't it? And that's the story of the apostles as they meet up with Jesus after the resurrection. They are going around Jerusalem, the very place where he was crucified, and they're saying, the same Jesus that you took and crucified is now alive. And he is working in the church, in our lives, in a powerful, powerful way. And so the persecution that was happening with Jesus when he went down south, when things were going south, began to happen to the apostles afterwards. And instead of things going south, they took the gospel and spread the gospel all around the world. And so at a certain point in your life, maybe for a few of you today, this morning, you get to hear the good news that God gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. But we're not believing in an idea or a vacuum. We're believing in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. I'm constantly reminded of the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. In class this year, we've been memorizing Isaiah 52 and 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted for us. See, he died for us. He died as a substitute for me and for you. He died in our place so that God could receive us in Christ's stead. Christ taking my sins and giving me his righteousness instead. It's what has been called in the Middle Ages the Great Exchange. And every day I'm reminded of Christ's love for me because of that great exchange. But it didn't end at the cross. They took him down and put him in a grave. And 3 days later, he rose. And so now we have the promise that when we meet, Jesus said, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. And so he's with us while we meet, and he's knocking on the hearts of those in the church, saying, open the door of your heart, and I will come in, and I will sup with you. I will eat with you, and you with me. And so our hearts long for that kind of day-to-day fellowship with God. Don't they? I mean, in our, you know, in this kind of like dog-eat-dog world where we're spinning like tops all the time and doing and doing and doing, we want to pull away from that every now and then and draw near to God and realize that our purpose in this world is more than just the things that we accomplish in our day-to-day life. It's things like worshiping God and getting to know him and spending time alone with him. It's spending time with the one who made us, who knows us best. I do this little thing in school with the seniors about setting goals. I want them to start thinking about setting goals in their life. And one of the things that you have to do when you set goals is you have to, for just a few moments, get out of your spin cycle, pull away from that, and then evaluate, where am I going? You know, what am I doing here? What are the goals that I want to set in my life that will really reflect my heart's desire? I desire to serve God, but I find myself serving the television set or my favorite hobby or this, that, and the other thing. And you know, watching TV and having hobbies is all fine and good, and it's fun. And we're going to talk a little bit in just a few minutes about having childlike faith. But whether we are involved in all of our activities and we feel good about those or not, it's still a healthy thing to pull aside and spend time alone with God. When could that be for you? Like, at what point in the day would be the best point in the day for you to pull aside and spend time with God? When I was in college, that was definitely at 1 or 2 in the morning. Now it's more like 5 or 6 in the morning, because I get to sleep at 9 or 10 o'clock. I mean, the older you get, I think it's just everything flip flops, you know. So, speaking about getting older, they had this thing on TV the other night, like the Beatles' 50th anniversary, and I got to admit, I'm kind of a Beatle fan, and. But you know what really hit me hard was I remembered where I was the night they came out on the Ed Sullivan stage. Probably 3/4 of you in this room weren't even born when that happened. You're like, hey, look at that. Hey, look at that old school stuff. I was like, I remember right where I was sitting when they came out on the stage. All the girls are screaming their heads off. But when it was over, I was thinking, 50 years ago. That is a long time ago. And then I thought, where am I going to be 50 years from now? Well, I'm going to be with Jesus. That's where I'm going to be. Unless they come up with some drug to help you live a lot longer than I would normally live. Let's look at chapter 10. In this chapter, Jesus is going to elevate the status of marriage, of women, and of kids. And he is going to be emphasizing the importance of trust. Trusting him first and foremost. Trusting like a child. And then in marriage, I believe the whole marriage relationship is about trust and friendship. Let's see what Jesus says about this. Chapter 10, verse 1. He left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he was teaching them. You know, teaching is so important because we're fed lies day in and day out in every kind of media you can imagine. And so the more teaching you get, the better. The more you hear the truth, the better. The more you read the truth, the better. And oftentimes Jesus would begin to teach where people thought he should probably meet their physical needs, which he did. But in reality, what they really needed was to be taught. They needed to know the truth, because Jesus said, if you know the truth, the truth will set you free. And so he spent a lot of time doing this. And what the Bible's saying here is that he was in the process of teaching them. I love that one expression in the Gospels where it says, he saw the crowd as sheep without a shepherd. And then he sat down and began to teach them and to talk to them about the truth about God. And the fact that they needed to know the truth about God to live the way God created them to live. Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And so the Pharisees now have an ulterior motive. They want to catch Jesus that they might make him look bad. It wasn't long ago that Herod Antipas had divorced his wife and Herodias her husband, and they got together. And then when John the Baptist went to Herod to say, thou shalt not do this, you know the end of the story. John lost his head. So possibly the Pharisees were baiting Jesus here along those lines. But in the first century, divorce was very common among the Romans, very, very common, and among the Jews as well. There were two schools among the Jews. One believed you could divorce for any reason whatsoever. You didn't like your wife's makeup, or the breakfast she made was not that great, you know, out you go. And then there was the school that said it had to be some form of indecency based on Deuteronomy 24. If a man finds some indecency in his wife, then he could have a bill of divorce written, and then out she would go. Now, I don't believe that's related to adultery in that case, because a few chapters before that it says, if a man or a woman commits adultery, then they are to be killed. So obviously that would put the kibosh on the relationship. Now, we're going to get to this a little more when we get more into the chapter, but in the first century, it was actually the man who could divorce his wife, but the wife could not divorce her husband. And we'll talk about that here in a minute. So he answered them, Jesus answered the Pharisees, "What did Moses command you?" And this little expression is really interesting because it tells us a number of things. First of all, Jesus believed that Moses was the one who wrote the Torah or the law. And he's going to refer back here in a moment to the book of Genesis, and he's saying it was Moses who wrote that. And secondly, and maybe even more practically for us, it answers that question, like when I have a question about big subjects like this, like divorce or any other subject that really concerns my life, what should I do? I should ask, like Jesus said, what does the Bible say? What did Moses say was like saying, well, what does the Bible say about that? Because culture will want to push us and sometimes cause us to find loopholes so that we can do things that we would prefer to do, but we know they're probably not God's will. And so we've got to be careful not to just give in to what the culture says and do what the culture says, but follow what God's word says. So Jesus says to them, and more than likely in front of the people that are there that he's been teaching, what did Moses say? And then they respond by saying, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And so they're quoting from Deuteronomy 24, where Moses did allow a man to divorce his wife for some form of indecency. And they're saying that that was the rule that they could then, depending on your interpretation of what indecency meant, divorce your partner for that reason. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. And so Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. It's a heart matter. It's the fact that you have hearts that are hard, that God gave you an allowance as you were wandering through the wilderness. But from the beginning, where we go back to find God's blueprint, it was different than that. Let's read what Jesus said about that. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And so in God's blueprint, when he drew it up the way he wanted it to go, he created a man and he created a woman. This would be the structure for marriage. And as you know, in our society today, this is being challenged in almost every state in the union. And we are going to be facing some issues down the road related to the institution of marriage based on that. But Jesus said from the beginning, it was a man and a woman. That's the way God designed it. I always take offense at this, but you know, you've heard the little quip, you know, it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. But since that's my name, I was like, hey, that's not funny. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And so they knew the commandments to honor your father and mother, right? And so Jesus is saying now, the man will leave his father and mother, and I'm creating this institution called marriage, which will have a great impact on society. It'll have a great impact on kids. It'll have a great impact on all of us. And it does. And he said that that man and that woman would come together and that they would be glued together and they would be inseparable for life. And they shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Kind of sounds like a marriage ceremony, doesn't it? Did the preacher say that part during your ceremony? What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate? What did you say? Put asunder. Yeah, old King James, right? Yeah, put asunder. And the point, of course, is that Jesus is saying that God is the one who seals the deal. God is the one who brings them together. And when I'm meeting with pre-married couples, especially ones that I will tell them that, you know, marriage can be difficult at times. And they look at me with a big, like, smile on their face, like, but you don't know us. You don't understand how much we love each other. And I'll say, well, yeah, marriage is not about love. Yeah, it's about commitment. Oh, but you don't understand. If you knew us, then you would know that we're never going to have any problems in marriage. And so I go, okay, well, we'll include in your vows for better or for worse. 2 years go by, I get a phone call. You would not believe what he does. You will not believe what he does. Oh, man, this is horrible. I can't believe I got myself into this. I'll go, for better or for worse. This is the for worse part. And then I usually hear the same reply. I didn't know it was going to be this for worse. We all, those of us who are married, and it's interesting, isn't it? I meet a lot of married couples who would prefer to be single and a lot of singles who would prefer to be married. I have. And when you realize that when you say I do and you make that commitment to one another, it is for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. And then the last part's pretty telling, until we are separated by death. It's you and me, baby. We're glued together. We may not like each other lately, but we got to make this thing work somehow, some way. Because that's God's design. That's what he created marriage for. And so those of us that have been married a few years, I've been married 30 years, and I'm one of the fortunate ones because I have a wife who could really put up with me over the years. And kind of turned me around and helped me to learn what it means to be committed and have a loving relationship with another person. And really the bottom line is a relationship of trust. And before we got married years in the past, I had several, I always make it sound worse than it is. I had a handful of relationships that didn't go so well. I was one of those people that I liked pretty girls, but I always ended up with a pretty girl who had psychotic problems. And I didn't know in those days you could go to counseling anyway. So this is a true story. I'm going to tell you a true story. I was with this girl, and I looked down, and she had a scar on her leg. And I go, wow, that's kind of a gnarly scar. Where'd you get that? She goes, from scissors. I go, whoa, what happened? She goes, I don't know. I wanted to feel like what it was like to get stabbed with scissors, so I stabbed my leg. I go, it's getting kind of late. I think I got to go. That was only one story. And so trust for me is a difficult thing. I've learned that trusting God first is really the key. Like if I'm walking close to God, I know I can trust Jesus to help me through life. And then he's going to give me trust in my relationship with my wife. But for me, trust does not come easy. No, it don't come easy. It's difficult. Whereas my wife, she just like, she can go through things and we can duke it out. Not literally, but figuratively. And she it's just like water off a duck's back. She just goes on and she loves me and trusts me and cares about me and the littlest thing, and boy, I'm like, you don't love me, and you know, blah, blah, blah. And I'm just like a complainer because I have this kind of lack of trust that I have learned to protect myself with. But I realize that doesn't make for a good marriage. So I have to be vulnerable with my wife, and I have to let her know when I'm dealing with things that are bugging me. And I need to be able to trust her and to rely on her no matter what. But what God has brought together, Jesus said, let no man separate. Marriage is a monumental commitment. In Ephesians 5 and 6, Paul said that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. Think about that, guys. That's our mandate. We love our wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might wash her with the word, which is an important part of that. Like, I need to evaluate, like, how much does God's word impact my marriage? My wife and I were very fortunate because early on, we were invited to a conference called Family Life Conference through Campus Crusade. And I think they still do those, and I recommend them wholeheartedly because they really do help. And what it did was it gave us good teaching on marriage that became the foundation and the basis for the way we do life together. And so I would always encourage you to, if you can go to a conference like that and really pick up on the good teaching on marriage, it ends up becoming a catalyst for trying to do the right thing in your marriage. It's interesting to me, too, that in Ephesians 5, he talks about the importance of marriage. And then in Ephesians 6, he talks about spiritual warfare. And that is no accident. Because if there's one area in the world where the enemy of God and the enemy of God's saints works overtime, is in the area of relationships and marriage and families. I love working with high school students because they can be so frank and upfront with me and tell me a little bit about their lives. And I just love reading about the families where the father has taken a real assertive role to lead his family for Christ. And they pray together as a family, and the father leads his wife and his children in the home. And I can see it in the lives of the kids, just how stable they are in their relationship with their family members and their relationship with God. They just see God as someone who loves them like their father loves them. It's pretty cool. And so if you struggle in your relationship, if you're married, that's normal. Because we're all in a fight, we're in a battle. And I would encourage you to look at Ephesians 6 and realize that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal weapons, but they're weapons that are given to us by God to fight that battle. And one of the key weapons is the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. But that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is what reminds us of what's true, not only in our lives, but in our marriages. And in our relationships with other people. And so we need it greatly. Now, in the light of the marriage union that Jesus just told us, he forbids divorce and remarriage. Listen to what he says. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. I think they were concerned about it because in society, divorce was kind of an easy thing. And they were realizing that Jesus was making it a much more serious matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Now, that was different than Jewish culture, because in Jewish culture, a man could divorce his wife and remarry without any problem with adultery. And so what Jesus is saying is the man is going to be held accountable if he's married to someone else and he divorces her, then he is marrying someone else and causing that person to commit adultery, because in God's eyes, he's still married to the person he divorced. But in Jewish culture, that wasn't true. You remember the story of the woman caught in adultery? Remember, it was the woman caught in adultery, not the woman and the man. Have you ever asked yourself, well, where's the man? What's going on? How come he got off scot-free? Now, the good news is that Jesus did not go along with the Jews' command to stone her, even though the law said that that was appropriate. He said, neither do I condemn you, because no one would throw a stone at her. Go and sin no more. And so he forgives the woman and says, go off and don't live an immoral life from here on out. Go and change your ways. But in Jewish culture, they would take a woman, especially in this case, a woman caught in adultery, and she would be stoned on the spot. That was their culture. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So marriage is a monumental commitment. And divorce, obviously, is the enemy of God's design. What happens when a divorce happens? Trust at the commitment level is killed. Trust at the commitment level is killed. It doesn't only affect the couple, it affects numbers of people. The kids, the people they associate with, people at their jobs. It just has a ripple effect that affects a lot of people. It erodes the sanctity of marriage. If it's easy to just get a divorce when you don't feel like the relationship is working out, then really it puts us back into that first century attitude of like, well, you know, if I'm not happy, I'm just going to get a divorce and do my own thing. I need to find happiness in life at all costs. But remember, Jesus said that when a man and woman come together, they are joined together and the two become one flesh. So they're inseparable. But adultery and divorce tears and shreds the oneness in marriage. And I think it also creates a trust barrier, because once someone has been through a divorce, they tend to kind of always be at arm's length in a relationship after that. There's that sense of, I'm not going to get hurt again. I'm not going to want to go through this again. And so they're always cautious not to give themselves all out there because they were hurt so badly before. And it makes a second divorce more likely. The last statistics I saw was that there's a 50% rate of divorce. And then for those who've been divorced and remarried, it's at 75%. Those who've been divorced and remarried twice, it's at 85%. And so the odds of staying married after you've been divorced and remarried is more and more difficult. Now, Mark skips the exception clause that Matthew gives. And I think that he does it because it was kind of like a no-brainer. They just realized that if a spouse died, you could get remarried. They just believed in that. But Jesus didn't put that allowance in here, but it's obviously true as well. And then in Matthew includes in the same context that if you divorce your spouse and remarry, you commit adultery unless there has been immorality in that first relationship or adultery. And so adultery, as we've seen before, actually shreds or tears the relationship apart. Look at this verse in 1 Corinthians up on the screen. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. He's kind of like he's drawing attention now to our bodies. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So just because Mark skips over the exception clause, which would be that immorality or adultery actually breaks the bonds of marriage because you can't be one flesh with more than one person at a time. The reality is nobody's divorce is ever like a neat and tidy just cut off. There's always a tearing and a shredding, which creates all kinds of emotional turmoil in those who've been through that. It's also interesting in the same context in Matthew's gospel that once the disciples hear about what Jesus is saying about divorce and remarriage, they get nervous and then they say to him, well, then who should get married? Like if it's going to be that much of a commitment, then who should get married? And Jesus says, it's not for everybody to get married and it's not for everybody to stay unmarried. It's what God has given you, what he has called you to be. And so as Jesus is talking with the disciples in the room, we go on to this scenario now where they were bringing children to him, and we're not sure if this happens a bit later or he's in the room, he's talking to the disciples, and then as he's with the crowd again, in come the parents bringing their kids. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. You know, hey, don't you realize Jesus is an important man? You know, like, take those kids away. You know, like, oh, no, no, Jesus has got important work here. You know, take those kids away. Move them out of here. Kids weren't looked on in that society with much appreciation. They were to sometimes be seen but never heard. But notice how Jesus responds. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them, notice he takes them up. He doesn't just put his hands on them. He takes them up in his arms and he blesses them, laying his hands on them. One of the richest and coolest images of Jesus in the New Testament. Loving on the little children, the babies and the little children that are coming to him, taking them in his arms and loving them and putting his hand on them and giving them a blessing from God. Now, I want to build on this idea of trust, that obviously the parents that were coming to Jesus were going to trust that he could do something for their kids. And I want to go back and talk just for a moment about the lack of trust on the part of the Pharisees. They actually mistrusted Jesus, didn't they? They actually had an ulterior motive. They did not trust him at all. They were trying to trap him, and they were trying to argue with him that they might take advantage of him in some way, but of course, it doesn't work out well for them. Paul said later in Timothy, he is talking about teachers of the law, and he says this from Timothy chapter 1. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into," notice, "vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." In other words, they love to argue. They love to be right. They love to have the one up on the other person. And these Pharisees, mistrusting Jesus, the Bible says we're very envious of him because, notice, the crowds are gathering around him to hear him teach. And they had a vendetta against him, and that fire was burning hot by the time Jesus would come down into Judea, and then in not many days from now would actually be in Jerusalem, where he then would be taken and tried and flogged and then crucified. They didn't have faith in Christ. But many with childlike faith did trust Jesus, and they accepted his word at face value. You know, when a child trusts an adult, they take their word at face value. Boy, when I taught elementary age kids, I was like a king on his throne. Whatever I said, they took it in and they were like, "Yes, sir, those are the great and lofty words of Mr. Mack, and we appreciate them." Now that I teach high schoolers, I got to defend everything I say. But kids will take someone they trust, they will take what they say at face value, and will then just edge their way closer to them because we want to be near to those that we trust. As a kid, I loved to be around my dad. I trusted my dad wholeheartedly. I knew that he would always protect me and always be there for me. Before we moved into our house that we lived in most of my childhood, robbers had come in and had taken a bunch of stuff out of our house, our new house that we hadn't moved into yet. And so my dad was going to go there to make sure that he would meet them the next night if they showed up again. And he let me go with him. And I was a five-year-old kid, and we were sleeping on cots in this old, creepy house that was about 100 years old. All night long, the floors are creaking, the walls are creaking. But there was my dad next to me with his loaded gun, by the way. And I felt just as snug as a bug in a rug. I just was like, I'm going to be taken care of. I trust him. And so those we trust, we rely on, and we love to be around. And so, you know, if you've had a tough go lately, you know, get up in the morning tomorrow and spend a little time with Jesus and nudge up close to him in prayer and get close to him, and you will feel that warmth of the trust that you can have for someone who loves you more than anybody in the world. These kids weren't looking for a loophole to disbelieve Jesus' pronouncements on marriage or divorce. You know, they weren't ready to argue with him. They just wanted him. They wanted to experience him. And Mark doesn't tell us, but they were probably not necessarily intellectually gifted. It's not like the parents, like they do when they're in preschool, like, my kid is gifted. I used to always get a kick out of that because when I was a principal of a school back in California, I'd interview new parents coming into kindergarten. Every single kid was gifted. Found out that probably wasn't true. But Mark doesn't put it like that. Like, come to Jesus if you're gifted. Like, Jesus would say, like, hey, bring all the gifted kids to me, and then I'll train them and we'll win the world. Nothing like that. Today there's such an emphasis on being gifted that, man, kids having to do stuff when they're 2 and 3 that I didn't do until I was in third grade. What's that about? But anyway, they weren't necessarily intellectually gifted or good-looking or privileged or rich, but what they did have was an affection directed towards Jesus. And I'm assuming that they're having to come through the crowd and even past some of the Pharisees to get their kids to Jesus. I don't think it made the Pharisees very happy when Jesus took the kids in his arms to bless them. Because really, they're just kids. They really aren't that important or that meaningful. But either the kids or the parents who brought the kids, I think both probably, recognized what I've identified as three things to recognize here. They recognized that Jesus was good, that he had goodness. You know, parents don't drop off their kids with somebody they think's a creepo. You'd have to be pretty warped to do that, like some stranger, you know, like, hey, here he is. They had seen Jesus do a bunch of really cool stuff with people, probably. And they were like, this guy can be trusted. I can give my kid to this guy, and he can take them in his arms, and he will love them and not hurt them in any way. They recognized that Jesus was good. Secondly, they recognized that he was powerful in some way, like that Jesus could do something for their kids. And believe me, this is true today. You know, I'll talk to parents sometimes who have a concern about their kids. I'll say, well, let's bring them to Jesus in prayer, because he has power to do stuff in their life that we do not have the power to do. I could spend an hour and a half giving them everything I know about child rearing and what you should do discipline-wise and all of that. And just a few moments in prayer where we introduce that child to Jesus will do a world of good for that kid because he's powerful. I mean, you know, he rose from the dead. That takes a bit of power, eh? It does. Thirdly, he had spiritual authority and they recognized it. And I think that also made the Pharisees upset. They would prefer that maybe the parents came to the Pharisees, oh, dear holy Pharisee, could you bless my child? You go, hey, get the kid away from me. I'm a holy man. But when Jesus saw that his disciples were hindering the kids, this word in the Greek means that he was PO'd. He was upset. Yeah, he was not happy about that at all. And he made it clear. Let the little children come to me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if you don't receive the kingdom of heaven like a little child, oh, by the way, you won't get in. Whoa. And maybe, and according to one commentator, and I think not just one, but the one I read, said that maybe the idea of the kids coming is this, that the Greek word here can also mean like babies. So if you're a baby, you don't even have childlike faith, do you? You just are a baby. You just are cute. And the parent brings the baby to Jesus, and Jesus holds the baby and blesses the baby. The picture is, unless you become as a little child, it means unless you come to God destitute and needy and helpless, you won't enter the kingdom of God. That could very much be what it's about. That what I really have to give to God is nothing, and when I come to Him by faith, I just say, God, here I am, take me. Or how about this, will you take me? I want to be forgiven of my sins, and I want to have eternal life. All right, a couple of to-dos. I have like a to-do list here on the end of this message. First and foremost, come to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Jesus said in John 10, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, He said, He who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And that was true with the kids, right? The parents who brought the kids. He cast out the disciples who possibly their hearts were a bit hard. Remember what He said about the Pharisees? You have hard hearts. The disciples had a bit of a hard heart there, didn't they? But the kids didn't, and the parents didn't who brought the kids. Come to Jesus. And you say, like, well, how do I come to Jesus? You come to Jesus through prayer. And so what should I pray? How do I pray? And my advice is that you get alone, or while we're all worshiping and you feel anonymous and you're just there and you just bow your head and say, Dear God, and you begin to just talk to God. And you'll be surprised how God will help you in your prayers. But first and foremost, picture yourself as that little child being brought by their parent to Jesus, in need of Jesus to bless you and take you up in His arms. Have you been wounded? Do you have a trust issue? Do you have problems from your past? In the arms of Jesus is a good place to feel that fall away. It's a good place to feel that fall away. To such belong the kingdom of God. I can make way too much out of becoming like a child. I love kids. I did an assembly for kids last week. I told them a Benny the Bug story. It's Benny the Bug is a character that I created for my kids when they were little. And you know what the funny thing is? The great thing about little kids, if you ask them a question, every hand goes up. Every hand. It's like, I don't know how many kids, 60 hands. Like, oh, yeah, me, pick me. My 11th grade Bible class, I ask them a question, and they stare at me. Kids, even kids that they don't even know me, but because now that I'm in front of them telling them a story, all of a sudden they trust me somehow. I'm like their friend, and they want to respond to me. They want to be next to me. They're appreciative of my little story that I told them. Kids love to play. Kids love to explore and discover. And I know this is not about that per se, but think about it. The last time that you did some non-adult thing where you had to like figure out some major problem in life, like we have major problems in the world, and my 30 minutes of trying to figure those out is going to fix all of those. As long as I can just share my political feelings towards you, then I'll be able to change things. No. But you know what? If you and a friend went out and actually had a really, really good time doing something together, and you got back and you thought, you know what, I'm really closer to Bob now because we shared something together that made us like friends. And I see the same thing in marriage. You know, I'll get a call. This is the typical call for marriage counseling. Hi, how's it going? Can I help you? Yeah, I think we need marriage counseling. It's always the woman, never the guy. I go, well, how long have you been married? 7 years. How many kids do you have? 3. When was the last time you went out on a date? What do you think she says? I can't remember. Every time. Why? Because our lives are busy and we have money to make and bills to pay and the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon and little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when. We'll get together then. I just mixed up 2 songs, didn't I? And we're busy solving all the world's problems and all of our problems. And The last time we played with our family or played with a friend was a long time ago because, you know, we don't have time for that. But when a little kid gets up in the morning, that's all they have time for. Now, granted, they don't have to go to work and earn a living and do all of that, which is good for them. But think about it. If I spent more time with my friends doing things that we both enjoy, we get really close. You know, Corey Peters right here, he and I, we haven't had much time together since they've lived back here. I've spent more time with you when you lived in Minnesota, but I spent 4 days with him in Minnesota. One of the best 4 days of my entire life. Have I ever told you that? It's true. It is. We went flying together. He actually let me fly the plane. And then he said, have you ever, he didn't let me do this, but he said, have you ever been in a, what did you say, like a 3G dive? And I go, no. And then he goes, and then I go, I ain't feeling so good. And I thought, I am going to barf all over this cockpit if you don't get me down. And then we went to a hockey game at his team's arena. And my team scored the first goal. And I stood up and went, yeah! And I was one of those, you want to get away? I was the only one in the whole arena. And he was like choking me and pulling me down. I have pictures of that time. And his, you know, gracious family and Gwen was so gracious to me. And you know, their family was going through a lot of transition and a lot of things. But we just had fun together, and we have a bond now. I think we have a bond from not just from that, but we play together that time, those 4 days. And I'm just asking you to do that, like in marriage, builds trust when you play with people. I know kids that I grew up with when I was little. People that I grew up with, that I played with and had spent time with, we had an inseparable bond together. We enjoyed it. It's one thing my grandson will say, Papa, you want to play with me? What's he saying? He's saying, we'll build a, he's not saying like this, like, Papa, I think if we play together, we'll build a close relationship and that'll be really fun. Kids just play. And when they do, they build relationships. Adults, they figure it out, and then they decide if they have time to do it. Then they put it in their schedule, and then when they're doing it, they're doing the fun thing. They're thinking about something else they got to do tomorrow. I once went on a vacation. This is the last thing I'm going to say about this because I'm totally. But I went on a vacation with another couple to Hawaii years ago. And we'd be like snorkeling in Waimea Bay and just having a good time. And he'd turn to me and say, that fellow would turn to me and say, well, what are we going to do tomorrow? And it just drove me nuts. I go like, I'm doing it now. I'm having fun now. I don't care what I do tomorrow. Don't put me on an itinerary. I don't want to do that. I want to just enjoy the moment because you know what? I can remember what the Beatles were doing 50 years ago, and that makes me a little nervous. I'm getting old. I need to enjoy the moment because the moments are like blazing by, and before you know it, I'm not even going to remember my name, probably. Lastly, so become as a little child. Hang out with people that are childlike, too. That helps. Lastly, and maybe most importantly, is if you're married, stay married. Stay married. In heart and mind. Not just legally married. Stay married in heart and mind. I like the word congenial. It means be suited or adapted in spirit, feeling, temper, compatible. You know, my wife and I enjoy a number of things, but like walking through an antique store, we really like that, especially the ones that have lots of the little booths where you can go to different things, because then I can go to like the stuff I like, she can go to the stuff she likes. And I learned that lesson a long time ago. If you go to the mall, I'm not going to stand there and watch you turn the racks for hours on end. I'm going down to the Cinnabon place and I'm going to sit there and eat a Cinnabon while you do that. And so cell phones were like revolutionary because then we could just, instead of saying, I'm going to meet you here at a certain time, we could just call each other and go, I'm done eating Cinnabon and you're done turning the clothes on the rack. By the way, I figured out why women have to turn every single item on every rack. Do you know why? because possibly their size got misplaced in one of the other compartments there. I need, and believe me, the older you get, the more you're going to have to find new stuff to do, husband and wife wise, because some of your old hobbies, either you can't do them anymore, which is true. Either like you've outlived that era in your life, or you don't enjoy them anymore. Because the very worst thing to do is to be doing something with someone just because you like them and you love them, but you hate it. But you know you're going to get the like husband of the year award because you do it. But every moment you're doing it with them, they know you hate it. They can read it all over your mind or all over your face. It's like, I hate doing this, but I'm going to be the best husband ever and I'm going to do this because you enjoy it. And my advice is find something you can do together you both really, truly, truly enjoy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that your word in our lives would be trusted. When you say, what does Moses say? Then God, we say, we want to know what your word says. We want to know what the Bible says. So God, we pray that you would build that trust in us for you, and you would build that trust in us in our marriages, and that we would have childlike faith in the things that we do in all of our lives, not just on Sunday, that we would have faith in you through the week. God, I pray that each of us would grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ this week. We would love him and touch him in prayer. We appreciate all that you do in our lives. We believe that you died on that cross for us and you rose again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.